Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be looking at the first four verses of chapter 13. Paul says, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is Kingdom Power. Paul had already told the Corinthians that he was coming back to visit them for the third time, and we saw that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. And we understood what he meant by that when we looked at that verse. Last time we saw that Paul's focus was upon clearing up the problems with sin that continued in the Corinthian congregation, and that his emphasis was upon their responsibility to judge themselves. We emphasized that last time, the importance of judging ourselves. Unfortunately, we had a technical fault with our recording, so that's not going to be up on sermon audio. But that was Paul's focus. The context for what Paul is saying in today's passage that we're looking at is confronting unrepentant sin in the church. We are all meant to deal with our own sin and to bring our thoughts and our actions into line with God's clear revelation for all things. Christian maturity means self-judgment. This is something that remains with us throughout our life. We are to be judging ourselves constantly according to God's truth and by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. However, when we fail to do this, God has a mechanism and a structure that comes into play and is designed to bring us to repentance. God's purpose is our maturity, and he will bring us to maturity the easy way or the hard way. But that is his objective, and that is what he is going to do. Maturity is doing God's will from internal motivation, motivated from our hearts, from our own self-government and self-understanding of making sure that we come into line with God's truth. It is not. Maturity is being freed from the external constraints forcing us into line. It is an internal motivation to do what is right. That's what maturity is. God has surrounded us with pictures and examples of his kingdom, of the necessity within his kingdom of coming to maturity. Everywhere you look, you see this picture where maturity is the goal. Everything is coming and being brought to maturity. And that is what he does. Growth to maturity is the norm for God's kingdom. And we feel, we can see this all around us. We can feel it most acutely as parents when we're training our children. We want them to come to maturity. We want them to be mature. All of these pictures or examples speak of God's design for maturity, that it is to be attained in the whole of our being. In both the physical and the spiritual aspects of our being, maturity is the goal. We are taught in Scripture that God's sovereign purpose underlies salvation. It is only due to his election unto salvation that anyone comes into relationship with him. Okay, so he brings people into his relationship with him by his sovereign purposes. God elects with a purpose, and that purpose is to conform us, conform those whom he has called and elected into the image of Christ. That's his goal. That's the purpose that God has called us to be his children, to make us into the image of Christ. We have no more choice about being brought into God's family than we do about being placed in our own families. We have no choice about that. It is something that God goes ahead of us and orders for us. We merely find ourselves in our families, whether human or divine. However, the working is the same for both human and divine families in the Lord: maturity. When you're brought into the kingdom, it's unto maturity. When you're placed in a human family, it's unto maturity. That is the goal. That is the purpose of God's kingdom: maturity. Godly parents have been mandated by the Lord to bring their children up in the fear and the admonition of him. They are to instruct their children in righteousness and drive out foolishness from their hearts. And this is so that their children might become mature. They might become self-governed and walk in the ways of righteousness. In a godly family, maturity is not an option. And one goal remains the focus at all times. That is the maturity of our children. So children, you don't have an option with respect to becoming mature. That's not an option that you can say, well, I'm going to choose not to become mature. Because I assure you, your parents, if they are godly parents, have in their hearts a purpose and a goal, and they are going to bring you to maturity, which is self-government, coming from within your hearts, doing what is right because you love the truth and because you want to do it. That is what is going to happen. And you probably already know that there are two ways you can come to maturity. The easy way and the hard way. But maturity is going to be the goal, and your parents are going to get you to that. That is a mandate that has been laid upon them by God, and they are going to bring you to maturity. Your parents want you to do what is right from internal motivation. However, if you ignore internal motivation, I assure you that external motivation will be brought to bear upon you. Well, we have some other ways to encourage maturity, to bring you about to see that indeed this is a good thing to do. And those will be applied. This is how God's kingdom works, and it's glorious. It's wonderful. It's a sign of God's great love when there is discipline, when there's chastisement, when there's correction. That is a manifestation of God's love to us. And when you're children, you need to change your mind and say, indeed, this is love. How do I know my parents love me? They hold me accountable. They are bringing me to maturity. That is a sign of love. So when your parents chasten you, that is a sign of their love. That is what we are taught in Hebrews 12. Likewise, Jesus said something similar to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 19. He says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If I love you, I'm going to chasten you. Therefore, repent and be zealous about this. When God calls us into His eternal family, this is His work. And as Paul said to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 6. And to the Thessalonians, Paul said, faithful is he who calls you also, who also will do it. Christ has called you, he's going to do it. What? He's going to bring you to the completion and the perfection that he intends to bring to you. And he is going to accomplish this. God not only calls us into his family, but he has prepared, he has purposed to bring us to maturity. And if we will not judge ourselves in God's kingdom, then in His mercy, God has designed other mechanisms that come into play to judge us. For the focus remains maturity. That is what God is doing. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. See, Paul says when he arrived in Corinth for the third time, when he arrived there, this is what's going to happen. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is going to be established. Paul shows that he was guided by at all times by God's word. He never acted as a law unto himself. And thus he quotes from Deuteronomy 19:15 to show where his wisdom and direction came from. These words are also in line with Christ's instruction about church discipline that Christ gives in Matthew 18 and verse 16, where Jesus used Old Testament law to formulate New Testament church polity. Some think that Paul is referring to his visits. The third time I'm coming, you see, I came once and there was one witness, and I came twice and there was the second witness, and now the third witness is... That's not what Paul's talking about at all. He is talking about coming with the principle governed by God's word. When I come, this principle is going to be applied to your situation, to your circumstance. There was much sin continuing in Corinth, and Paul says, I want you to judge yourself. This is what we looked at last time. I want you to be self-judging, evaluate your own lives and bring it into line with God's truth. But when I come, make sure that I'm going to establish everything according to this principle. So Paul is informing them that the third visit to them will be governed by God's ordained formula for administering just judgment. Paul had exhorted the Corinthians to judge themselves. And he had given them time to do that, and his gracious time was a manifestation of God's way of dealing with people. He gives us time, you know, and you know what the sinful heart does when he gets time to repent, when suddenly the judgment is not brought? He takes that as liberty to continue sinning. Well, God doesn't really mind. But really, God gives us time, and Paul was giving the Corinthians time. Repent of your sin, he exhorted them. Change your ways. Change this behavior that is in rebellion. Bring it into line with God's truth. I'm giving you time to repent, but be assured there comes a point, and I'll bring it. When that point will arrive for the Corinthians, when Paul came into Corinth, when he arrived for the third time, judgment was going to be take place with all those who had not yet brought themselves into line with God's truth. But what Paul is saying is that this judgment would not fall solely within his jurisdiction. It would be carried out in strict conformity to God's standard of justice for each matter. For if sin was obvious to others, there is still a right way for just judgment to be administered. It is not only righteous judgment that we aspire to achieve, but also that judgment itself can be seen to be just. That's what just judgment is. It must be seen to be just. And this is what Paul is concerned about in this context. As Jesus said, he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested at having been wrought in God. I want you to see that this is in the light. I don't just want to do what's in the light, but I want it to be obvious that it's, you can see that this is in the light. And that's why you function in this open way. And this was what Paul was establishing in verse 1. We'll come back to verse 1 later on when we tie it in to one of the other verses. It says in verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. And Greek is a little bit complicated here in the sense that it's not straightforward. The word order in Greek, you can play around with Greek word order and you can shift the words to different places in the sentence in order to put your emphasis in different places. And when you're translating it word for word to the word order in English, it kind of sounds strange, and it's difficult to do, because he says, I warned and I warn. That's how he starts off the sentence. And then he explains what he means by I warned and I am warning, present tense, and he explains what he means by the rest of the sentence. So he warned, I warned you, past, well, it's perfect actually, but I warned you, namely it refers to when he was present the second time in Corinth, when he came to them on that second visit that was such a disaster and didn't work out very well, and he tried to address these people and they just utterly reject him, and he went away completely despondent and concerned about the Corinthians, and the Corinthians continued in their rebellion against him. That was the second visit, but he warned them at that visit as he left. When he left there, and then he says, I warned you and I warn you now, present tense, and he's warning them in his letter that he's writing to them that they need to be aware of this warning, that when I come, judgment is coming. When I come, I'm not going to spare. It's going to be dealing with these issues. So if you want to keep the Greek word order, then I warned you and I warn when I was present with you the second time, and being now absent, I write. So, on the painful visit, which was his second visit to Corinth, as we said, things had gone really badly, but he's telling them, he told them then, and he tells them again, if I come again, I will not spare. Paul was warning those who, when he came, had sinned prior to his coming and had not yet repented. So those people who were basically lax with their life of repentance and dealing with the sin in their life, and continued in that kind of way of not dealing with themselves. Paul says, when I come, we're going to deal with this. There's going to be some action taken here. Paul refers to two groups of people. The first includes those who had sinned, and the second appears much broader. All the rest, he says, to those who have sinned previously and have not repented, I'm coming. And then he says, and to all the rest. Now, most commentators say, well, all the rest, he's basically referring to sin as well, and he's saying, I'm going to judge you as well. So that's how most of your commentators that I've read will take it. So he's calling both groups to repentance in that way, to all the rest as well. So there's some that were kind of sinning really badly, but all the rest as well, he was addressing them. I'd like to suggest for your consideration another possible understanding, and an understanding that is closely tied to verse 1 and Paul's emphasis upon God's standard of justice when administering church discipline. I suggest to you that Paul, the apostle, was coming, and he would not hold back in his dealings with blatant sinful behavior in the congregation. I believe that Paul was not coming to judge as an apostle, because somehow he had this authority and commission as an apostle to come and do this job. Yes, we know he was commissioned by God, and we know he was acting in Christ's will, but what he was carrying out was not some specific responsibility given to the apostolic office. He was coming with apostolic authority, but his apostolic authority was to show the way of church discipline. The authority was in the truth, God's truth, a truth that was going to be demonstrated by the Apostle Paul. But Paul was not going to judge or do something that another congregation couldn't copy, couldn't do. Well, because Paul's not here, we can't do that because we don't have an apostle. No, that's not what Paul is doing. He's not saying, I'm coming in this apostolic authority, therefore you can't do it unless there's an apostle present. He's saying, I'm coming in apostolic authority and giving you this revelation, but the principle of how you do this, any congregation could do. The authority resided in the fact that he would carry out the judgment in accordance with God's revealed will. So I do not want you to be distracted by the fact that Paul was an apostle. Paul was not carrying out a unique apostolic function, but going to do church discipline in accordance with God's revelation on that matter. So Paul had already hinted at such discipline in chapter 12 and verse 20, where he had said that they would find him, if they didn't repent, they would find him in a way that they didn't want to find him. He's already hinted to them that there's going to be coming with some issues here. Thus, as Paul begins chapter 13, he explains what just judgment looked like. It must take place through the mouth of at least two witnesses. He clearly showed that he would be subject to God's revelation on this matter. Paul wanted those Corinthians that were unrepentant to judge themselves. But he also warned them that if they didn't judge themselves, judgment was inescapable. They would either do it themselves or others would judge them. So in the light of verse 1, Paul shows that he would not be the only one involved in administering the needed church discipline. That was clear. I'm not going to be the only one because by the mouth of two or three witnesses it's going to be judged out, okay? Thus in verse 2, I suggest that it is not merely warning the sinners, but those who were not sinning. All the rest, he's speaking to all the rest as well, that they had a hand and a part to play in the just judgment of the congregation here. And all the rest I warn. They have a hand to play. They're to be involved in administering just judgment. Paul's focus when he arrived was going to be upon dealing with unrepentant sin. And if this was going to be done according to God's justice, then those who were living with unrepented sin, who were not living with unrepentant sin, had to be involved in the process. The individual in the congregation is meant to judge himself, but if he fails to do this, then the body is called in to judge him. That is what the body is about. That's why it's so necessary to be in a body that upholds God's truth, that understands discipline, that holds one another accountable. It's vital that you're in a congregation like that because this is part of God's strategy and part of God's mechanism for keeping us pure and bringing us to maturity so that we are accountable. So then the body judges. The practical administration of the body judging, there's the whole church mechanism with leadership, but the congregation is still involved. It's not something that is just out there and takes place out of view. Just judgment is good and necessary for the individual and for the health of the whole congregation. It's the same in the family, is it not? If you've got a child who is sinning and is not being disciplined by the parents, the impact of that sin is going to affect the whole family. Cannot stay. You cannot have a child who is in rebellion, even if it's 1 out of 20 in a family who is in rebellion against the parents and is not being brought into line. Their sin is going to impact the whole body. It's the same in the congregation. It's no different. Sin will infect all in the family, whether it's the family of Christ, the body of Christ, or whether it's in the individual family units. Paul warns those in the Corinthian congregation to be prepared to be involved in the Lord's work. We know that there had been a turning to Paul and to the Lord by many in Corinth, okay, that after that terrible second visit, Paul had written a severe letter and the Corinthians had turned their hearts back to Paul in a sense and that back to the Lord, and so they were kind of there, but there was still this problem going on. There was still sin involved in the congregation. And thus, we know too that many problems continued. And so Paul started addressing those problems in this letter, the second Corinthian letter. Vital, however, to cleaning up those issues that still troubled the congregation required godly people standing up upon God's truth and for God's truth and applying God's truth to the circumstances around them. You had godly people who had repented and turned in the Corinthian congregation, and yet you had others who were still living in sin and in rebellion against God. And Paul is saying, brethren, I write to the rest, when I come, judgment is going to be there, and you guys are going to have to be part of it. This is godliness. This is how the kingdom works, and this is what God expects of you. This is your responsibility. You've got to be involved in upholding righteousness in the congregation. I believe that's what Paul is teaching in verse 2. It required moral courage, which is what Paul is calling on the rest. Moral courage to define sin according to God's revelation, and then to call sin, sin, and make sure that it is not named among the children of God. We have to be pure, and we do that by holding one another accountable according to God's truth. We are told that judgment must begin in the house of God. But what Paul makes very clear is the fact that it is the congregation itself that must do this judgment. Believers are expected by the Lord to judge themselves, either individually, or if that fails, by the body or congregation. That's God's policy and principle. We must not have a romantic or mystical view about how God sanctifies and purifies His children and His church. Well, God is just going to do it. No, He has very practical, dusty ways that this comes about. And Paul is explaining what this looks like. You have to be involved. You have to be involved in the structures and the order that God has set up. The unrepented sinners in Corinth were failing in their responsibilities, but so too were the rest who were living in personal repentance, failing when it came to this issue of church discipline. The godly therefore needed to be preparing themselves for Paul's arrival with a view to joining with him in removing sin from the congregation. The biblical thing that he would do when he came was to deal firmly and decisively with all sin that had not been repented of. And thus he called on the rest to stand with him so that this task might be carried out in accordance with God's revelation. At the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Every judgment shall be seen to be just. The great danger the church faces in every age is for people to become disengaged from the cause of righteousness and truth. They're disengaged, and somehow church becomes a personal, atomistic little experience that we come and experience on the Sunday morning, and we breeze in and we breeze out. And there's no real tangible, meaningful reality of the body and judgment and holding one another accountable to the truth of God's word. And we need to be aware of that, this atomistic and unrelated to Christ's concept of a living body where people make themselves accountable to Christ and to one another in the Lord. And I believe Paul is pulling them back to that point in these two verses. In verse 3 he moves on. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. Paul's detractors in Corinth had been saying in some way that there was no evidence of Christ's power in his life and ministry. There's no power in Paul. And look, he came here on that second visit and he mumbled some gobbledygook words and he went away and there's no change. There's no power, no dynamic stuff in this life of this man. He delivered his message but withdrew without any tangible results being accomplished. Paul's opponents pointed to this as evidence that Christ was not speaking through him, and that there was no spiritual power in his life. As in many other ways, in this case, these detractors had once again misunderstood God's kingdom working, and thus Paul shows them their mistake. This is not about Paul. It's about Christ and Christ's truth. And in no ways is Christ's truth or word weak. Christ is mighty in and through his word. The detractors were looking for a dynamic external manifestation of some kind. That's the power is out there. I want you to show me something that can impress me. I want to see some sign, some manifestation. Paul didn't satisfy their expectations. They denied the operation of the king's of Christ's power through him when they didn't see the manifestation they would have liked. You know, if he truly had power, you know what he would do? And you come up with some human invention. It would be such electric feeling in here. There would be such a sense of. That's kind of how they were portraying it. And seeing as Paul didn't measure up to this, they said he had no power. But the Pharisees did something similar to Christ. They challenged him, where's the kingdom? You talk about the kingdom. All we hear you talking about is the kingdom. Where's the kingdom? Show us the kingdom. We can't see the kingdom. And Jesus responded in Luke 17. Now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. You're looking in the wrong place, gentlemen. You're looking out there to see a great sign. You think it's going to be a great opening ceremony at the Olympics with all these fireworks. And wow, look at this. There's the kingdom. Oh, I can see the kingdom. No, it's just the kingdom is within you. You know what that means? You know, it turns the whole focus away from looking out there and into your own heart. What is going on in my own heart? These hard-hearted Pharisees knew nothing about repentance. They knew nothing about bowing their hearts to the Word of God and submitting themselves to every word from His mouth. They were looking for something dynamic outside. And although they said they're looking for the kingdom, they could not even recognize the Son of God standing in front of their eyes. Where is the kingdom? There's the Son of Man standing before them. It's like the evolutionist who demands to be shown evidence of God's creation. You just show me some evidence of God's creation. When the whole of the creation screams at him daily of the glory of God's creative act, he says, there is no evidence for God's creation. If I had to take you outside today and you told me there's no sun in the sky, how do I argue with you? How do I debate with you? It's foolish. It's foolish. No, there's no, that's not the sun. That's the kind of evidence. That's how obvious it is. And that's what Paul and Christ both pulled the focus back to the heart of people. The kingdom of God doesn't come with flash and glory out there. The Pharisees couldn't see the kingdom, and Paul's detractors in Corinth couldn't see the power of God's working in and through him. They said there's no power here. However, Paul says that the power of God was not absent, but was working within them. You see, the power works within a person. That's what it does. It brings about transformation. It's not in a magical way or in an entertaining way, wowing our amazements and our curiosities and saying, wow, isn't that something to see? I want you to come and see this. Look at this. No, the kingdom is working in our hearts. There's the power. It's not satisfying man-made expectations. God's power is not demonstrated by spectacular displays. Rather, it is something that works within people's hearts. If you want to know about the power of God, you have to know it within you. It is the working of His Spirit and Word within your heart that you know, indeed, there's power here. Indeed, I've seen this change. I've seen the transformation of my own heart and my own life and the own direction that I was walking on, bringing my thoughts and my actions into line with God. That is power. That is the kingdom manifestation. Their eyes were looking somewhere else, and Paul pulls them back to the reality. We know of God's power when we bow to His truth and when our lives are brought into conformity to the likeness of Christ. That is kingdom power, and our minds need to be renewed as to what kingdom power is. But it requires humility and repentance and fleeing to Christ for mercy. Thus the hard-hearted can know nothing about God's kingdom power in this sense. Paul's preaching was indeed powerful in their midst because it was the pure truth of God. But unless that word is working in you, you will know nothing of its power. And so Paul reveals their confused thinking. That's where you're looking for. You want to know the power? Look for it in your heart. The power of God's word. And finally in verse 4. Paul says, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Man's understanding and perception of power is radically different to the working of God's kingdom power. Paul had said in his first letter to the Corinthians, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man gets everything backwards when he talks about power and weakness. Remember, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18 and then 23 through 25, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ's crucifixion appeared to the natural man to be an example of great weakness. His ministry and his message were declared a failure. He came to save others, and yet he could not save himself. There he was left in the hands of wicked men for them to do exactly as their evil hearts desired, and they did all their evil things upon him, and there he was subjected to that. He was a failure. Yet through this weakness, the power of God demonstrated the most crushing victory of, will be exhibited in Christ's kingdom. This is how the kingdom works. And when we forget this, we are blinded to the working of God. Paul says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That's verses 27 through 29 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Corinthians, in demanding mighty, impressive men, were blind to the real power and working of God, because God works through His truth. He works through His truth in the hearts and the lives of people. We are certainly tempted to look to men, to look for outward signs, to be attracted to being wild and to the constantly tempted to look at the tangible, impressive displays. But when we do this, we not only step into the natural realm, but we live in the natural realm. It's a realm that is devoid of Christ's power. Our minds need to be renewed so that we learn how to recognize God's kingdom and the working of His powerful word. Paul was turning the Corinthians' hearts away from him and man's exploits and pointing them to Christ and His truth. I want you to see the truth. There the power resides, in the word of God. That is where real power sits and lives. The word working within us by the power of the Spirit. The Corinthians were fleeing away from Christ's truth and wondering why there was no power. Whereas Paul says the kingdom power is exposing oneself to the truth of God and embracing it. Because the power is the working of the truth in the depths of our hearts. Do you want to know the power of God? Expose yourself to His truth. Embrace His truth. Digest His truth. The natural man wants to see something over there with his eyes and be impressed by a fantastic show. But kingdom power is about being transformed from the inside so that we become more like Christ. That is power. When we're exposed to the light of God's word, challenged by that word and changed by that word, that is kingdom power. When we are brought into line with God's revelation. That is why we are exhorted to submit ourselves to sound preaching and teaching, because that is the channel whereby the kingdom manifests its power, through the word, through the truth. As that truth takes root in our hearts and as it works in the power of the Spirit within our hearts, that is the realm that God's power functions in. The realm of washing of water by the word. Reformation is transformation. And transformation works from the inside to the outside. The power into the heart, and from there it changes and that flows out into the rest of life. The power of God's kingdom captures hearts in a way that is unnoticed to the natural world. They don't see it. They can't see the power that is in this room. They can't see it. As that word captures hearts and transforms and changes. It's unnoticed to them. This is something that is taking place all around them, and yet they see it not. The work that God is doing in the hearts and lives of our families and our children is a powerful manifestation of His kingdom, as that truth takes hold in their hearts, as it transforms them, as it changes them, as their focus and their vision is placed upon the things of God and on His purposes, and they start to live in that way, as they reject the world, as they turn away from the darkness and the enticements of the world. That is the power of the kingdom, and it is in the heart, and it's only when you have the heart and the light and the eyes of the kingdom that you can see it, and you can say, indeed, I can see in the lives of such people the power of God's kingdom manifested. And yet the natural man looking on says, where is the kingdom? Where is the power? I see it not. That's what the Corinthians were doing. And Paul corrected their misconception and misperception of what the kingdom is. Paul was not ashamed of the fact that he was in himself very weak. He said this many times in these letters. This was not about Paul. It was about Christ. And because Paul was in Christ, he was confident of great power being manifested. The power Paul believed in and looked for was the working of God's truth through his life and in his life. It is the truth. If we can believe that, then we put aside man's clever ideas, we put aside man's clever reasoning and all his wisdom, and we use the truth, and we uphold the truth, we proclaim the truth, we stand upon the truth. That is the power of the kingdom of God. The power Paul believed in was this truth working in and through his life. Thus, with Paul coming with the truth of Christ to confront the Corinthians, that was powerful. When I come, I'm coming with the truth of Christ, and your congregation is going to be confronted, and that is the power of God. It will be working in you and toward you and around you, because he's going to be holding them before Christ's light, the word. That was a manifestation of God's power toward the Corinthians. Paul lived by the power of God toward the Corinthians. That is, as he served and ministered to them, that was a manifestation of Christ's power working through them, through him. It is the truth, the light, and the power. As he preached the full counsel to them, that was the power of Christ. Our minds need to be renewed so that what the power of God looks like, we need to see and believe that Christ's power is his truth, not the clever ideas of men. When we believe this, then we are going to want to be exposed to that truth. We're going to want our families to be exposed to Christ's truth, because it is the truth that is the power of the kingdom. The truth. I want my family to hear the truth from Christ, from his word. That is what is going to change them and transform them. Not my ideas, not my schemes and my tactics and my manipulations and my whatever else I'm going to throw into the slate. It is the power of God's word, and the word alone is what is the power that will change and bring about transformation and reformation and maturity in every aspect. The Holy Spirit working with the truth in our hearts and working in every aspect of our lives. Do you love the truth like this? This truth. Do you believe that this is where the power of God resides, in Christ's truth? If you do, then it is the light that you must come to and cry out to the Lord to work this truth and his truth into the depths of your heart and into the depths of your children's hearts. God, work that truth. May this truth be something that becomes deeply buried in their hearts. There is no power anywhere else. Do not be deceived by the false demonstrations of power that men conjure up. They are clever and imitating and enticing, but the reality is very simple. It is found only in God's truth. And it is as we expose ourselves to that truth, as we submit to that truth, as that truth takes grip of our hearts and works, there we're going to know the power of the kingdom. This means God's whole truth, and nothing but his truth, is the source of power. And this truth speaks to all areas of life. We are to want that truth and feast upon it and cry out for God's grace to bring our thinking and acting into line with his eternal standard. That is where our joy is found. And that is where the power resides, in Christ, the Word of God. I exhort you not to flee from God's truth, but to run to it. Open yourself up to it and cast yourself upon it every time, for therein is Christ's kingdom power. May you embrace it, may it become a part of you, and may you see that transforming power working in your own lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have given to us, that you have preserved as scripture. We thank you for Paul, Lord, and his instruction that he wrote to the Corinthians. We ask, Father, that we might have a love for the true power of your kingdom, and that we might find that power in the truth working in our own hearts, that you might make us aware of seeing it and noticing it in our own lives and in the lives of our family, as we see the power of Christ transforming and changing and setting upon paths that will impact generations. Lord, may you give us eyes to see this glorious thing. And may we give ourselves toward this work that you have called us to. And may we stand in confidence and boldness and see the salvation of our God as he works in power in our hearts, in the hearts of those around us, and as your kingdom is exalted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.